according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Welcome. Good to have you with us today. We are going to get started. For today, we're going to read Geisler chapter 17 and chapter 18. This is the church fathers and then the later fathers the Reformation fathers in church history. Let's see, chapter 18, the historical church on the Bible. Chapter 17 is the church fathers on the Bible. So we'll cover both chapters here today. I did notice there's very little, in fact, I don't think there's anything that's highlighted in my text, which means there was nothing really that jumped out at me. And I'll kind of speak to that a little bit as we work our way through. Did you do the reading? Did you read chapter 17, 18? You both did. Okay, you have too. All right, excellent. And have you not read the chapters? Okay, honesty. We give you points for honesty. All right. Well, I'm going to open us up with prayer, and then we'll get right to it. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the truth of your word, the blessing that we have to assemble together and to study. I thank you for these students. I thank you for their diligence to keep up with the reading schedule, to submit to the quizzes. And Father, continue to reward them and bless them in their readings. Help us today to sort through any questions or struggles, things that are not clear or things that we're struggling with. Just open our eyes to your truth, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so essentially, last week gives you everything you need to know for this week, okay? Because we've already dealt with, in chapters 15 and 16, basically how do we approach, chapter 16 is Jesus in the Bible, chapter 15, the human nature of the Bible, and then the 2 weeks before that as well, the divine nature of the Bible. What does the Bible say about itself? And that kind of a thing. Basically, we could close the volume right here. We could just stop and not read another chapter, and we have a very solid bibliology. We have a very solid grasp on what the Bible is based upon what the Bible says about itself. And how does the New Testament quote the Old Testament, all these things. And essentially, we're good. We don't have to get into the church fathers. We don't have to get into the reformers. And, we do. Geisler does, and there's value there, but it's, in my mind, it's icing on the cake. It's just extra cool, it's nice. The fact that they say a lot of the things that we accept is, good for them. I'm happy. But it's not a make or break issue. My world isn't rocked if the reformers had a different view than I have. Because they have a lot of different views than I have. And it's the same thing with the church fathers. They've got a lot of different views than I have. And we don't hold to any doctrine because the church fathers said so or because the reformers said so. I just got to be clear on that. Geisler probably is more, I've said repeatedly, he's more fair than I am in a lot of in answering critics and in thinking through and rebutting their arguments. He's very gracious and very fair to those arguments, whereas I tend to just dismiss them as being wrong and stupid and not worth my time. So I hope some of that may not come across here today. I do like the church fathers. I read them. I read them in English. I read them in Greek. There's value there, but they got a lot of things wrong. So we just have to know that going in. And honestly, how do you read the New Testament and not see that even in the apostolic times of the first century, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians had all kinds of problems. They got a bunch of stuff wrong, which is why we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. Okay? The Galatians had a lot of stuff wrong. It's why we have the book of Galatians. You can see heresy in most of the New Testament was already creeping into most of those churches, and the apostles were dealing with it. And so I think that keeps us from worshiping the church fathers as if they had a better version of Christianity than we have today. I dispute that every time. So, getting into this, the history of the Christian church is an overwhelming support of what the Bible claims for itself, namely to be the divinely inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. And they agree with our testimony because our testimony comes from the Bible. And they agree with the Bible's testimony regarding what the Bible actually is. And so this is true from the earliest fathers after the time of Christ down through the centuries up to modern times. And so this is kind of a good survey between this chapter and the next to get us through the early church and then into the Reformation era. So under the section here of the apostolic and sub-apostolic fathers, VO scriptures from 70 to 150. Does anything jump out at you with those numbers from 70 to 150? This era actually overlaps with the New Testament itself, because Revelation doesn't get written until 96, right? And then the epistles of John, the Gospel of John, even Hebrews is debatable when Hebrews was written. I tend to think that Hebrews was written before 70 because there's references there that indicate the temple is still standing. But anyway, going back as early as 70 AD for Pseudo-Barnabas means that we're technically not even in the post-New Testament era yet when we're finding Christian authors that have opinions related to what the Bible actually is. All right, so the Epistle of Pseudo-Barnabas. You understand what we mean by pseudo? Yeah, pseudo means not really, okay? It's claimed to be Barnabas, and if you read the manuscript itself, it'll claim to be Barnabas, but it's not, okay? And there's a lot of, like, the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Judas, and there's a lot of pseudonymous writing that modern scholarship just identifies it as such. And we're okay with that, because we're not trying to make those books part of the Bible, so we're fine with that. But Pseudo-Barnabas indicates it was later wrongly ascribed to Paul's first associate. This work cites the Gospel of Matthew. So the point being, no matter who wrote this, it wasn't the real Barnabas that wrote this. That doesn't matter. Whoever this person was claiming to be Barnabas, whoever this person was, when he wrote it, in as early as 70 AD, when he wrote it, he had access to the Gospel of Matthew because he's quoting the Gospel of Matthew. And he quotes the Gospel of Matthew with the classic phrase of, thus saith the Lord, or as the Scripture says, or, you know, those expressions that we're accustomed to because that's how the New Testament authors will introduce the Old Testament quotations. And so that becomes significant. So he quotes Matthew 26:3 after stating that it is what God saith. The same writer refers to the Gospel of Matthew by the New Testament title Scripture, calling Matthew Scripture, okay, as Peter did, as Paul did. Anyway, and says that they were inspired and they were breathed out by God. And that language of breathe out, of course, is biblical. It comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired. All right, so that's only the first example. Then there's Clement of Rome. He wrote an epistle to the Corinthians. Yes, the very same Corinthians that Paul wrote to twice. The Clement of Rome wrote to the very same Corinthian church. And this, again, is contemporaneous with the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation, okay, 95 to 97 AD in that time frame. And he, in that book, it's a pretty lengthy book, actually, he quotes the Synoptic Gospels. He calls them Scripture, urges his readers to act according to that which is written, as the Holy Spirit says, further appeals to the Holy Scriptures, which are true, given by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is included as Scripture by the formula, it is written. Remember that great phrase, it is written? Jesus used that three times in his temptations. As being written by the Apostle Paul with true inspiration. And most of these links are actually clickable. If you have Geisler in the Logos software, then many of these links here are going to be clickable. You can open it up there and you will come to, I currently have my default settings whereby I have the Apostolic Fathers with an English text up top and the Greek text down below, and you can read through there and see it in the translation as well as in the Greek. So that kind of, it's helpful, but it also slows down your reading quite a bit because then you start tracking down hyperlinks and start tracking down footnotes and start looking for other things. Then we have Polycarp. So here's a third example. We'll need to keep track of these as we work our way through. But here's the third example. It's Polycarp. He's a little bit later, 110 to 135. He was a disciple of John. Of course, John was a disciple of Jesus. So we're still dealing with the lifetime of Jesus' own followers. Okay? Since John was an eyewitness to Jesus' life and crucifixion and ministry, and then for Polycarp to be his disciple, we're not separated by hundreds of years or vast amounts of time or so forth. It's a very short jump from Jesus through John to get to Polycarp. And he quotes the New Testament several times, introduces Galatians 4:26 as the word of truth, presenting Philippians 2:16, 2 Timothy 4:10 as the word of righteousness. In other words, he's quoting the Bible passages and crediting them as being God-breathed and inspired with the same kind of language that we would use if we're quoting the Old Testament. So it's validating the New Testament, the Greek canon, in consideration with the Hebrew canon. In chapter 12, Polycarp cites numerous Old and New Testament passages and calls them both the Scriptures. Okay? The Scriptures. Then we have Papias. We really don't have Papias. I wish we had a complete copy of Papias. We have fragments of Papias. And the fragments that we have are usually found in other church fathers. We have fragments of Papias in Eusebius, for example, or Irenaeus, and some of these other authors. But he wrote five books titled Exposition of the Oracles of the Lord. Man, I wish I had access to that. Wouldn't that be great to find those, to find a complete set? Maybe archaeology will find it at some point. We know that's the title he gave it. We know that he wrote the five books. We no longer have those in existence. Like I say, all we have actually are fragments of Papias. But the phrase oracles of the Lord is significant because it does come from Romans 3, and it does speak to the advantages of the Jews. And that would be worth looking at here too. Romans 3:2, when Paul asked the question in Romans 1, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Remember the outline on Romans? Chapter 1 is Gentile depravity. Chapter 2 is Jewish depravity, religious depravity. And all have fallen sin, all have fallen short, all need a Savior. So what is the advantage of the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is a fundamental passage, okay? And this is one that I think dispensationalists do well. Covenant guys struggle a little bit. The advantages of Israel in their stewardship is the entrusting of the oracles of God. And that's significant, right? From the Old Testament canon, you've got Hebrew scriptures, okay? Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures that were entrusted to the Jewish people. Jewish authors, Jewish people entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, now carry it to the next generation, carry it to the church age, as we might say, and what advantage has the church, okay? Presently, or ever since Pentecost, what advantage has the church? In fact, the advantage that Israel had before Pentecost, it technically no longer has after Pentecost. Because the Hebrew canon is closed, and what got written after Pentecost? The Greek canon was written after Pentecost, so Matthew to Revelation. And it wasn't Israel that was entrusted with it, it was the church that was entrusted with the Greek canon. Even though, I agree, all of the New Testament authors were Jewish. Okay? Some people say Luke is a Gentile. I think Luke was also Jewish, so we can take it from there. Now, anyway, so for Papias to write a book on the exposition of the oracles of the Lord, and then he assigns that to Old and New Testament alike, I find that very much a statement of, really, canonicity that you and I would agree with. All right, so beyond that, in addition to these early books that cite the New Testament, there are several others that allude to it as Scripture. The writings of Ignatius of Antioch. Remember Antioch? The largely Gentile church that Paul went to in Barnabas, and then the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, the Epistle to Diognetus, all very well known, all available in Logos, in both English and Greek originals. Taken together, and so all of this is all in the 100s, right, all the way up to 150 for the Epistle of Diognetus. All right. By about 150 A.D., the early church, both the East and West, accepted the New Testament claim for divine inspiration. Nobody doubted it. They spoke to inspiration in terms that you and I would agree with in our 21st century American evangelical definitions. The fathers looked upon these books with the same high regard as the New Testament writers did of the Old Testament scriptures, namely as the inspired, authoritative, and absolutely true Word of God. In other words, a high view of Scripture such as we would appreciate here at Austin Bible Church. Now, when they did have their debates, when they did have their discussions, they did have some of their in-house discussions, it was never about canonism. It was never about inspiration. It was never about the nature of the Bible. Typically, there were questions regarding individual books that had some question attached to them that weren't immediately accepted. Revelation was not immediately accepted everywhere, but it was immediately accepted in the places where it was sourced, in the regions there where John was in Ephesus. And then later it came to be accepted universally everywhere else. So by the time you get to the Council of Nicaea, we have the canon as we have it today. And that's just the nature of it. Maybe it would have gone faster if they had Twitter, if they had Facebook, if they had the social networking that we have, the communication that we have. But anyway, that'll be a different topic, and we'll get to that in later chapters. All right, beyond 150. Now we start getting into the what are called anti-Nicene and Nicene fathers. Okay, and so as we're headed up to the Council of Nicaea, okay, and then the Council of Nicaea itself. So, and some people call them the sub-apostolic fathers because they never knew the apostles. They weren't taught by the apostles. They didn't attend the apostles' churches. And so they're not considered apostolic fathers. They're considered sub-apostolic fathers. So the second century, the later second century and following, again, they're going to continue with everything in harmony with what we've been studying. So that includes Justin Martyr, Tatian, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and others. So Justin Martyr died in 165. And, yeah, language proceeds from men. Nope, but from the divine word which moves them. I mean, clearly that's an allusion back to Peter when Peter said, "Men, no, there's no private interpretation, but men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He also conveyed the tradition that Moses wrote in the Hebrew character by divine inspiration, that the Holy Spirit of prophecy taught us this, telling us by Moses that God spoke thus. Tatian, disciple of Justin, called John 1:5 scripture, makes a passionate defense of Christianity regarded as so pure that it was incomparable with the Greek civilization. He also wrote a harmony of the Gospels called the Diatessaron, okay, the four Gospels, and harmonized them. Reveals his high regard for their divine authority. There were countless others, gospel records and fragments and whatnot, but those four, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, were universally accepted as being the valid New Testament gospels. Irenaeus, as he wrote against heresies, reported to have actually heard the teachings of Polycarp. Remember, Polycarp had heard John, so again, this is now one more step further removed. But he had a high regard for the New Testament, and he regarded it. This is kind of an interesting quote. For the Lord of all gave the power of the gospel to his apostles, through whom we have come to know the truth, that is, the teaching of the Son of God. This gospel they first preached, afterward, by the will of God, they handed it down to us in the scriptures to be the pillar and ground of our faith. Now, that's kind of an interesting quote because they're getting pillar and ground out of 1 Timothy 3, but they're getting the handed down once and for all concept from the book of Jude. And I think that he's right in this regard and how he's viewing that the New Testament is a complete canon, that it is a once and for all gift from God to the church. Similar to how Jude himself references the faith which has once and for all been delivered unto the saints. Irenaeus affirmed his belief in inerrancy, acknowledged the apostles to be above all falsehood. He called the Bible scripture of truth. And he's clearly referencing both the Hebrew and the Greek canon at that point. Clement of Alexandria. All right, word of caution. Alexandria's got a bad reputation. Okay? Alexandria had, because of Origen, actually, more so than Clement, but even Clement, you've got, they had a tendency to try to allegorize a lot of the Old Testament. They had a tendency to, we would be less like-minded with them because the Antioch school were the literal interpretationists. Antioch was very much grounded in the text, grounded in the literal interpretation. I think the Alexandria school had more of a philosophy influence and was a bit more loose with the text. In fact, in the case of Origen, just flat out allegorized quite a bit. And so when you read about Alexandria, there needs to be a note of caution when you're dealing with Clement or when you're dealing with Origen. Interestingly enough, no, Athanasius was also a bishop of Alexandria, and he was awesome. All right, Athanasius was an amazing church father, and we would appreciate his treatment of the text. So you can't write off every Alexandrian that way. Also, don't confuse the Alexandrian fathers and the Alexandrian interpretation methods. Don't confuse those with the Alexandrian Greek New Testament manuscripts that we have today, such as Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus. Yes, they originated from that same city, but they were not. You're talking apples and oranges there. When you have it in your mind that Alexandria is bad, when you have it in your mind that Origen allegorized and he didn't properly handle the scriptures, just be cautious with that. Anyway, Clement, not to be confused with Clement of Rome, who was writing in 95 AD. This is Clement of Alexandria, that was a century later. Anyway, he had a very strict doctrine of inspiration written in a book here called Stromata. And this is curious, too. There is no discord between law and the gospel. Now, keep in mind, I want to sit down and ask what he means by that, but I think I'm okay with it. What he's talking about is don't fall for an either-or trap. Okay? They both came from God. The Holy Spirit inspired both. And by law and gospel, he's talking Hebrew canon of Scripture, Greek canon of Scripture. Okay? And I'm actually okay with this. I like this terminology better than the terminology Old Covenant, New Covenant. Okay? Old Testament, New Testament. That's much more problematic. Anyway, no discord between law and gospel, but harmony, for they both proceed from the same author, differing in name and time to suit the age and culture of their hearers. Okay, specifically because it was the Jews that were the recipients of the Hebrew canon under their stewardship. Oh, and look what we have here. By a wise economy. You know what economy is? Well, economy is where we get our word dispensation. Okay, so you might even point to this very passage right here and say, aha, I found a dispensationalist before Darby. Okay, any of it. By a wise economy, but potentially one, since faith in Christ and the knowledge of the gospel is the explanation and the fulfillment of the law. Anyway, it's an interesting quote. And again, we would, I think, have broad sympathy with that. We would have an agreement that we don't throw out our Old Testaments. We see how the New Testament fulfills and completes, and we see the total picture from Genesis to Revelation in our development. He also called the gospel scripture in the same sense as the law and the prophets. He writes of the scriptures and the law of the prophets, and besides by the blessed gospel, valid from their omnipotent authority. And he went so far as to condemn those who rejected scripture because they are not pleased with the divine commands, that is, with the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of interesting, too. And if you want to read that, his writings are also available in Logos. This DFY reference, Geisler quotes himself several times in this chapter. He actually does in many chapters. But DFY is a book called Decide for Yourself. And I don't actually own it yet. Logos will sell it to me for $8.99. And I may have to buy that one of these days. This is where Logos gets you in trouble. Because you're chasing down footnotes, you're chasing down references and say, oh, I want to read more about that. And all you do is click that orange button there. And since Logos already has my credit card on file, that will be a purchased book right there. And it'll be downloaded to my computer here within seconds. So I'm going to safely close that. Yeah. Yeah, God will not test you beyond what you're able to bear. Okay. Logos will test you day after day. But that's Geisler DFY, Decide for Yourself. Tertullian, father of Latin theology, never wavered in his support of the doctrine of inspiration in both Old and New Testaments, maintained that the four Gospels are reared on the certain basis of apostolic authority, so inspired in a far different sense from the writings of the spiritual Christian. all the faithful, it is true, have the Spirit of God, but not all are apostles. In fact, his writings are useful as well because it helps us. They had no illusions about who they were. They had no illusions that the apostles were gone. They had no illusions that tongues and miracles and healing and prophecy and all those foundational gifts were already a thing of the past. They knew that they were building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I think that's significant. Anyway, the more I read on Tertullian, you can find some little snippets like that in his writings. I'm always mispronouncing Hippolytus. I think I've called him Hippolytus. I've called him different things over the years. I don't know how he pronounced it, but Hippolytus is as good as anything. A disciple of Irenaeus. Oh, there's another one too that I'm always. Victorinus, I think. V-I-C-T-O-R. The first part is Victor, and then I-N-U-S. Victorinus, maybe. Victorinus might be a better. I don't know. I'm completely butchering his name too. Every time I quote him, I get people emailing me because I think Victor's his first name and Innes is his last name, and they can't find this person I'm quoting, and that's because he's been dead for 2,000 years. Anyway, here's Hippolytus. A disciple of Irenaeus exhibited the same deep sense of reverence. And again, the law and the prophets were from God, who in giving them compelled his messenger to speak by the Holy Spirit, that receiving the inspiration of the Father's power, they may announce the Father's counsel. In these men, therefore, the Word found a fitting abode and spoke of himself. For even there he came as his own herald, showing the Word who was about to appear in the world. Okay, so the Word, of course, that's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he's introducing that by showing how the law and the prophets was laying the foundation for the coming of the gospel. Goes on to say, these blessed men, having been perfected by the spirit of prophecy and worthily honored by the Word himself, were brought to an inner harmony like instruments, and having the Word within them, as it were, to strike the notes. By him they were moved and announced that which God wished. And you might remember from last chapter, or was it two chapters ago, where Geisler pointed out that the secretary metaphor is problematic and the musical instrument metaphor is also problematic. That while they've frequently been used to try to explain the doctrine of inspiration, that they do fall short in some regards. Okay, like an instrument doesn't think for itself. If I'm blowing on my clarinet and fiddling with the little things and I'm playing a tune, my clarinet is the tool, the instrument, but it has no active involvement other than what I'm doing with it, right? I'm manipulating it. And that's not how God manipulated the authors. There was much more human agency in the authorship of the New Testament. Anyway, but we can thank Hippolytus for that. And then Origen. All right. Okay. Not a fan, but with as much damage as he did, there was also some benefit. Okay. A successor of Clement at the Alexandrian school held that God gave the law and the prophets and the gospels, being also the God of the apostles and the Old and New Testaments. So he's correct on that. It's the same God. There's only one God. You know, don't fall for it when the liberals try to tell you that, oh, the Old Testament was the angry God of law and wrath and fire and brimstone and Sodom and Gomorrah, and the New Testament God is the nice, sweet, turn the other cheek, Jesus kind of guy. Okay? It's the same God. Old and New Testament both. And we know that. So yes, being the God of the apostles and of the Old and New Testaments, he wrote, the Spirit inspired each one of the saints, whether prophets or apostles, that there was not one Spirit in the men of the old dispensation and another of those who were inspired at the advent of Christ. Notice his use of dispensation. Men of the old dispensation. Okay? This is why occasionally when I do encounter people that deny being dispensationalists, I usually just chuckle and smile and say, yeah, you are. You are a dispensationalist even if you tell me you're not, okay? Because you understand we're not sacrificing bulls and goats anymore. That the finished work of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. That Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. And so if you understand a difference, as Louis Barry Schaefer said, if you're trusting the blood of Christ instead of the blood of bulls, rams, and goats, you're a dispensationalist. And I can appreciate that too. His view of the authority of Scriptures is that the Scriptures were written by the Spirit of God and have a meaning not known to all, but to those only on whom the grace of the Holy Spirit is bestowed in the words of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this is where he starts to head into dangerous waters and ultimately where he goes off a cliff. Okay? Now, I would agree that unbelievers cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians 2 says that the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. But he who is spiritual praises all things. And so as long as you're a New Testament believer, if you're born again, if you have a living human spirit, then the Bible is written for you to study, to show yourself approved, and we get that. But the idea that certain believers go above and beyond that, that certain believers have a level of knowledge beyond what you and I might have, or that there's a special insight given to a special group, okay, or that only he and men that are trained in his school can appropriately see through the allegorical approach to see the real hidden meaning in a text, that's where you get into problems, okay? That's where Gnosticism came in the early church. That's where other issues became horribly destructive, okay? The idea of allegories is you can't, because you're abandoning the literal hermeneutic, there's no check and balance, there's no control, there's no validation. You can't, the blessings we have when we handle a text, when we exegete a passage, when we develop a book like Ephesians, we're doing right now in Ephesians chapter 2, is I can lay out my development and then anyone else can look at it and either agree with it or disagree with it or pick it apart or whatever, but it all can be searched. Because remember, the authority is the Scriptures. We've got to be noble-minded like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. And that requires the literal hermeneutic, not the allegorical one. So, yeah, I may preach some more about Origen coming up. At some point, we will actually have a church history class. And I do like the book Christianity Through the Centuries by Earl Cairns. I think Earl E. Cairns is his name. C-A-I-R-N-E-S, I think. And anyway, we will use his text as we've done several times in the past. Cyprian. Now we're getting into the 3rd century, 200s to 258. An important bishop in the Western Church during the time of the Roman Emperor Decius. And he actually uses this word Catholic, okay, which in the Latin means universal. Okay, it's not yet a Roman Catholic Church, but anyway, the Church Universal as we teach it. Appeals to the Gospels as authoritative, referring to them as the commandments of Christ. He also adds the Corinthian letters of Paul to his list of authorities and appeals to Paul's Ephesians letter. Anyway, he uses some of the same language, thus saith the Lord, as the Holy Spirit says, as the Holy Spirit warns us through the Apostle, referencing all of this as divine scriptures. Eusebius, or Eusebius, depending on your pronunciation preference, wrote the first church history, actually, and commissioned to make 50 copies of the scriptures and became a government agent when he accepted government money for publishing the Bible. But I'm not knocking him for it. I would have done the same thing. If the emperor told me to print 50 copies of the Bible and gave me the cash to do it, absolutely I'd do it. Okay? Anyway, defender of the scriptures, writing extensively. And he got his different sources there. All right. I may have to speed up if we're going to make it through the Reformation. Let me just see. And if I'm going past something that you had a question on or something that you flagged, let me know. If there was something. I know you had some Martin Luther questions. We'll get to that. All right. Here's a good guy. Athanasius of Alexandria. I have read everything I can find by Athanasius. I've read it in English. I've read it in Greek. Unfortunately, he didn't know Hebrew, which I think is sad. Most of his debates with Arius, most of the Christology arguments that they went back and forth on got settled at the Nicene Creed and the Nicene Council, but all of his arguments were based on the Septuagint of Proverbs 8, not the Hebrew text of Proverbs 8. And I think that he was limited in some of his conclusions there. All right? And I'm saying that with all humility. I'm hoping to write a paper. I would really like to have the Schaefer Journal accept some of the studies I've done on Athanasius and try to develop that out. Yes, sir? Proverbs 8 is a description of the begetting of the humanity of Jesus Christ, or I wisdom in Proverbs 8. Yeah. Proverbs 8, 22 through 30, or through 31. The Lord begat me at the beginning of His way before His works of old, or the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way before His works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. I was birthed. Okay? When there are no depths. That's huge. Because in Genesis 1:3, the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deeps. Okay? So you've got to go prior to that, when there were no depths. Okay? And likewise, when there were no springs, when before the mountains, before the hills, before the first dust of the world. Okay? Adam came from the dust. So if this guy was born before there was any dust, we're talking about a pre-Adam birth in this passage. Okay? And this is where the whole debate came in with Arius. This is where Arius defended his view, heretical, okay, his view that God the Son, he rejected Trinity, that God the Son was birthed, was created at this moment. That God the Son was not eternal, co-equal with God the Father, but He was a created God, a birthed God. And that was wrong. And so this is the text. And now Athanasius, getting back to Geisler here, 295 to 373, marvelous church father. And like I say, I've read his stuff. He was fired in exile like seven different times. He was in office in Alexandria, or he was in jail somewhere. He was Rome had him removed, and Constantine had him removed, or whoever else. Okay. Anyway, Athanasius, known as the father of Orthodoxy, is because of his successful stand against Arianism. So yeah, the good guys won. I mean, Trinity wins out. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, all three persons of the triune Godhead. And the Nicene Creed reflects that. Athanasius was the first to use the term canon, good for him, in reference to the New Testament books, which he called the fountains of salvation. Athanasius cites the scriptures repeatedly as having divine authority with final say in resolving all doctrinal issues. And like I say, I like his argumentation, I like his works, but everything that he did was based upon the Septuagint, based upon the Greek, and nothing he did was based upon the Hebrew text of Proverbs 8 or anything else at that point. All right. Are we good on that? Any more questions on that? The Latin Vulgate? No, on the Septuagint Greek text of the Old Testament, correct. Yeah. Yeah, he was too early for the he was before Jerome, he was before the Latin. All right. Then Cyril of Jerusalem. A summary of the whole doctrine of the faith, built upon strongly out of the scriptures, proceeded to warn others not to change or contradict his teachings because the scriptures injunction. So, yeah, and in fact, they were also dealing with some of the early rabbis that were making changes to their Hebrew Bibles. And the early church fathers were calling them out on it, saying you can't be changing your text like that. God has warned not to add to or take away from the Word of God. Proceeds to list all the books of the Hebrew Old Testament and all the books of the Christian New Testament except Revelation. I think he would have caught on eventually, but Cyril was one of the ones that held out against Revelation. All right, now to summarize the whole chapter there, virtually every early church father enthusiastically adhered to the doctrine of the inspiration, the Old and New Testament alike. I mean, we would agree with most of what they would have to say regarding inspiration. And a good quote from Kelly on that. In short, the fathers of the early church believed that both the Old and New Testaments were inspired writings of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the prophets and apostles. They also believed the scriptures were completely true and without error because they were the very word of God given for the faith and practice of all believers. And it's sad that we've fallen as far as we have, okay? Some of the reading that you'll do for next week, no, not next week, 2 weeks from today. We have no class next week, but in 2 weeks when we come back, and you will have read chapter 19 by then. It's a pretty long chapter, but you're going to read about some destructive Germans, and you're going to read about the damage of liberal destructive German criticism. And do your best, enjoy it as best as you can. I'm going to have a lot to say in 2 weeks, because that's a chapter that lights a fire in a lot of ways. All right, you ready for the Middle Ages? Want to get medieval? Everybody still awake? All right, then we can get medieval. And so, we start with Ambrose and Augustine, Jerome, Thomas Aquinas, Anselm. Yeah. So starting with Ambrose, because he was Augustine's teacher, now we're into the 4th century. Now we're into the 300s, okay, almost the 400s. And Bishop of Milan. Okay, so where is he? He's in Italy. He's in the West. His theology is in Latin. Okay? Not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying we've got further now in distance and in time and in culture and so forth. But we're still maintaining a high regard for inspiration, a high regard for the canon. Of course, he mentored Augustine in his early salvation. In his letters, Ambrose cites Matthew 22 using the familiar introductory statement, "It is written," proceeds to quote John 6 and 2 Corinthians 12. He appeals to the divine scriptures in his letters to the Emperor Gratian. He presents his disputations with the followers of Arianism. Again, a flawed view of Christology, viewing God the Son as a created being. Gratian's another character. Different Gratian. I was going to say something about Gratian, but it's slipping my mind. Okay, all right. Jerome. Now, talk about scholarship. Fluent in Hebrew, fluent in Greek. Took both Old Testament and New Testament, put them both into Latin. He even understood many of the text criticism problems that the Hebrews were already starting to have. He started to recognize some of the differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew Masoretic text. He started to spotlight why some of those differences were being made. It's curious to me. We discussed Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 a while back, and we were talking about the numbers, the birth years and the beginning years and the lifespans from Adam to Noah and then from Noah to Abraham. Why are they so different in the Septuagint as opposed to the Hebrew text, things like that? Jerome was all over that. Okay, he was involved in that, and he was recognizing that the Jews were changing their Bibles to reflect a lower number in that chronology. And it's curious to me because he kind of went both ways on that. He went ahead because he was committed to using the Hebrew text as the basis for his Old Testament. He went ahead and went with those lower numbers there and was in agreement with the Hebrew text on that. But then separately, when he wrote his own world chronology and his own calendar for the Anno Mundi, creation of the world, going back to Adam, he used the larger numbers. He used the Septuagint numbers, and he knew those were the better numbers. And so it's a curious thing to me, and I would like to, I don't know, maybe we'll meet him in heaven someday, and I'll get a chance to ask him, why did you try to go both ways on that? Why did you go both directions? I think he caused more trouble than it was worth. Anyway, many references to the Holy Scriptures and the canon and citing them as coming from God. He wrote, read the divine scriptures constantly, never indeed let the sacred volume out of your hand. What would he do today if he had Logos Bible software and could have it in his phone? In the same year, he enumerates the books of the New Testament as he writes, and we get a nice definition there for canonicity purposes. In his discussions of the differences between righteous ignorance and instructed righteousness, I like that, righteous ignorance and instructed righteousness, Jerome answers the question, why is the Apostle Paul called a chosen vessel? Assuredly because he's a repertory of the law and of the Holy Scriptures. Anyway, high regard. And we would agree with him, or he would agree with us, on our definitions of inspiration and the origins of the Bible. All right, John Chrysostom. So here now we go to the East, Church Fathers of the East. Chrysostom, known as the golden mouthed. Okay, I don't think I'll ever have that kind of a reputation or nickname. But he was apparently, he was quite an orator, and that everybody that listened to him said he had a golden mouth. He was also sadly very anti-Semitic, and he was probably worse than Augustine at promoting replacement theology and describing the Jews as a cursed people, in very ugly in his anti-Semitism. Theodore of Mopsuestia, representative exegetes and theologians of the Syrian school. Remember, the Syrian school in Antioch, their exegetical work was the opposite of Alexandria. They hated allegory. They were absolutely literal interpretationists in their exegetical studies. We would have been very harmonious with that school. All right, question. Okay.
Is Syrian a precursor to Eastern Orthodox?
In a way, yeah. In a way, those Eastern churches were early Eastern churches that eventually were absorbed under Constantinople in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Sure.
Eastern doesn't like Augustine.
Yeah, they'd be very hostile to Augustine.
Yeah, they're hostile to Augustine.
Yeah. Today's Eastern Orthodox Church would revere Chrysostom and Theodore and any of these Eastern fathers. They would absolutely revere them in their writings. Yeah, Syria is a place. It's a region. Roughly comparable to today's modern Syria, actually. So Damascus and Antioch, the Syrian region there. Yep. Yes, sir?
So a brief little question. You mentioned that the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, highly reveres John Chrysostom. Uh-huh. I know some people who are Eastern Orthodox who like to talk about him a lot. Why is he such a big deal to the Eastern Orthodox Church?
Because he was one of theirs, and he wrote in Greek, and he wrote voluminously. I mean, his output was crazy. Most of the Western Church Fathers wrote in Latin, and they're not as because that East-West split happened pretty early, and then finally, you know, exploded in 1054. So, they don't have the regard for the Western Fathers as the Catholic Church does, or the Protestant Church. The Protestants came out of the Western Church. So that's kind of the issue there. And Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. So there's no question that we were shaped by Augustine in the West.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, so anyway, these Eastern fathers had the same viewpoint on God breathed. Here's Augustine of Hippo, and 354 to 430, completely endorsed the claims of the New Testament for its inspiration, and that comes out in his Confessions, and it was the reading of Romans 13, sufficient for him to be converted. All of these are available in Logos if you want to read the City of God. There it is. Confessions. There it is. Anyway, like I say, you can really slow down your weekly reading if you track down all these things and read them. Use expressions like sacred scripture, the words of God, infallible scripture, divine revelation, holy scripture, referring to the Bible as the oracles of God. Yeah, we would have no issues with any of this. Widespread influence throughout the centuries. Speaking of the gospel writers, here's what he had to say about the gospels. Now, some of this, I think the idea of dictation, too, we might struggle with. When they write what he has taught and said, it should not be asserted that he did not write it, since the members only put down what they had come to know at the dictation of the head. So in other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're quoting Jesus from the things he actually said. Therefore, whatever he wanted us to read concerning his words and deeds, he commanded his disciples, his hands, to write. And that's a little loose, too. Jesus is the head. He's calling the disciples here the hands. Hence, one cannot but receive what he reads in the Gospels, though written by his disciples, as though it was written by the very hand of the Lord himself. You ever wonder why Jesus didn't write a book of the Bible? You know, the canon had been closed for 400 years. There was no, and then all of a sudden, here he is, and John the Baptist announces him, and you think he could have written something before he died. Okay? But no, he didn't write a single book of the Bible because he's written all the books of the Bible. He is the Word. Okay? And if we, you know, we can't confuse the written Word from the living Word and issues there, but I'm okay with him not writing a book of the Bible. All right, Gregory the Great. This is the guy I call the first pope. I think that what we truly refer to today as the Roman Catholic Church, it's not correct to refer to anybody prior to Gregory as the Roman Catholic Church, but in a sense, you can birth the Roman Catholicism with Gregory the Great. Nevertheless, he had a high regard for Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, and I think we're fine with his quote there. Now, here's a quote that Josiah sent to me yesterday, quoting from Louis Gaussin, sounds French, summarized the view of Scripture in the early Middle Ages well. He said, with the single exception of Theodore of Mopsuestia, that philosophical divine whose numerous writings were condemned for their Nestorianism in the Fifth Ecumenical Council. Okay, so Theodore had problems. He was a heretic, at least in some areas, and so that might be enough to just ignore anything else he had to say. Okay, he had a lot of good things to say. But it is found impossible to produce in the long course of the eight first centuries of Christianity. Now, this is where it spreads out, eight first centuries of Christianity. So that takes us all the way through 800 A.D. Okay, it's long after Theodore's life. Okay, Theodore was about 400. But he says it's hard to find a single doctor who has disowned the plenary inspiration of Scriptures, unless it be in the bosom of the most violent heresies that have tormented the Christian church, that is to say, among the Gnostics, the Manichaeans, the Anomians, and the Mahometans. That's the early name for Islam, as it began to be spread in the 600s. So, anyway, it's an interesting observation. Louis Gaussin, he wrote in the late 1800s, I think. Anyway, I can't testify to his question on that.
So, another Augustine was Manichaean. Oh, sorry. Okay, so another Augustine.
If you push the button, it'll turn green.
Okay, it's green.
It's green. Okay,
there we go.
So, I know that Augustine is was originally Manichaean. What were the Manichaeans' understanding of the inspiration of Scripture? So they might have influence over him.
Yeah. But he abandoned that view too later on, and so I don't know how much it shaped him. Actually, I don't think I can answer that. I'd have to refresh my memory on the Manichaeans to remind myself what their views of inspiration were. So, and like I say, that will come up in a church history class as we get to that in Earl Cairns. All right, Anselm. Oh, look at this. 1000 A.D. already. Okay? So now, I don't really care, honestly. My view of inspiration does not depend upon anybody 1000 years after Christ. But it is useful in this regard. It has stayed largely consistent through much of the church history. And it really doesn't go off the rails until the German liberals that you'll read about next week. Okay? And then they started doubting everything. To the point that, is there even a God? I start to wonder if some of them are even deistic in their faith. So, anyway. Anselm of Canterbury, cur deus homo. What's that about? Well, there it is, if you want to read it. The Latin phrase. Anyway, this is talking about how God, man. How did God become a man? How did the Word become flesh? How is it that the Son of God walked among us? The God-man himself originates the New Testament and approves the Old. As such, we must acknowledge him to be true. No one can dissent from anything contained in these books. I agree. You know, we can debate Scripture all we want, but if Jesus declared his view, I'm going to go with that. Because he's the creator God of the universe and he's the Savior that purchased my eternal life. Okay, so if the liberals are trying to tell me one thing, and Jesus tells me something else, right? The liberals try telling me that there was no Isaiah, that there was Proto-Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, Treato-Isaiah. They got all these liberal views. They talk about JEDP hypothesis for the Pentateuch. Well, Jesus said Moses, according to Moses, right? And he credited Moses for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, right? I'm going to go with Jesus. And same thing, too, with there's no Proto-Treato, Deutero-Isaiah. There was Isaiah the prophet who wrote the whole book. And Jesus quoted from the various portions of Isaiah and gave credit to Isaiah. So I would agree here with Anselm that Jesus is the final authority because he is, after all, God. Okay, and his views on the Bible are defeat anything else that's out there. Yes, sir.
Small question here. It's about a minute detail of Canterbury. Is this the same Canterbury as there's another literal work out there called Canterbury Tales?
Chaucer.
Chaucer, yes.
Yes, Canterbury, England.
Okay, it's a location in
it's
England.
It's a location, yes.
It almost sounds like some sort of a, yeah.
And it's the oldest, it's the highest, in the Anglican Church, there's no church higher than Canterbury. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the top Archbishop of the Anglican world.
Yeah. Oh, thank you.
Can we go back to also the Gnostic view?
Uh-huh.
I know what a Gnostic is, but what is the Gnostic view of inspiration?
Yeah, the Gnostics are horrible because they allegorize the scriptures. They would say that God wrote it, but they would also, so I think they're okay on inspiration, but they're horribly flawed on our understanding of it. They would limit it only to the special believers with the extra gnosis, the extra insight, and a very much cult, very much an evil cult. Yeah. All right, the Victorines, and then Thomas Aquinas. All agreeing with us that God is the author of Scripture. God spoke through prophets. Relationship of divine and human in Scripture. And he came up with a metaphor here too, but yeah. All right, I'm going to have to get through the end of this chapter and save enough time for the next chapter. The inerrancy of Scripture. And remember, the copies are not inspired. It's the autographs that are inspired. Okay, so when errors crept in, crept into the copies, not in the original. I think he even uses the example here where in the Gospel of Matthew, Zechariah is referenced when it should be Jeremiah. All right, so that's the end of chapter 17. Any questions in chapter 17? Again, like always, yeah, here's Gossen in his Theopneustia. I think you can see that on archive.org, and there's even a facsimile scan that Logos can sell you for 99 cents, but it's not optimized for Logos. It's just images of the pages. It's still readable. It's just not searchable. All right, now we get to move on to the reformers. Any additional questions, items? Got 30 minutes left. Remember, this is a long class. This is a 90-minute class. I hope James warned you. Okay, all right. So, moving on to the reformers. Yeah, Martin Luther here. And the first thing you spot is, as an Augustinian monk. Okay, so that tells you the foundation he's starting from. He was saturated in Augustinian theology even before he ever read the New Testament. He knew as Augustine. He did not depart from the views that Augustine held related to inspiration, the divine authority, infallibility, inerrancy of Scripture, and so many of these citations here. He believed the Bible came from God through the instrumentality of man, did not deviate from the standard orthodox view of Scripture. In fact, he was so insistent upon it that he would even carry it to certain extremes. I think some of those get quoted here as well. Let me know. I know you had Martin Luther questions. Are they from this chapter here?
Yes.
Okay.
It's coming up.
All right. We must know what we believe, namely what God's Word says, not what the Pope or saintly fathers believe or say. For you must not rely on a person, knowing you must rely on the Word of God alone. Man, hallelujah. Praise God for that. I agree. Okay? And as Luther pointed out, if once you start studying the church fathers, start studying the councils and the popes, you're going to find that they contradict each other. And that later popes are going to overthrow what earlier popes decided. And how does that work if the Pope is supposed to be, you know, the vicar of Christ and the final authority on earth? Then why is it that later popes are contradicting earlier popes? How does that even happen? So, yeah, going back to the scripture. And that's how he got saved. That's how he started his movement. And it was always through the scriptures. And when he translated the Bible into German, and he was letting just common, everyday Germans read it for themselves, I think that, more than anything, is what led to his excommunication and his, you know, Rome's desire to have him killed. So, yeah, he got some good quotes here. There were some other issues that he went to, like, does the sun rotate around the earth, or does the earth rotate around the sun? I like this. The Holy Ghost has to bear the blame of not being able to speak correctly. But like that, a drunkard or a fool, he jumbles the whole and uses wild, strange words and phrases. Seriously? I don't think anybody wants to say that, right? So it's kind of nice that he can use that language just to shock his opponents into kind of backing off and kind of sheepishly, you know, saying, okay, I think we're wrong on that, right? So sometimes I'll use a similar logic, too, when people are going to be critical of denominations or critical of churches or critical of different things that are happening, and then I'll stop them and I'll say, well, you know, isn't that terrible how Jesus Christ is the head of the church, is the biggest loser we've ever seen, because why is he directing these churches to do these things? And, you know, they immediately vibrate and they shake and they say, oh, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? Well, you're being so critical of what the church is doing. I just thought we should give, you know, we should assign the guilt to the head of the church. It's obviously his fault. We should have a better head of the church than if, and, oh, well, maybe we should rethink what we're saying here. Okay? And it's kind of fun doing that, but, and I think this is what Luther's engaged in here when he says, man, the Holy Spirit just sure doesn't know how to communicate, right? Like a drunkard or a fool, he jumbles the whole and uses wild, strange words and phrases. Anyway, it made me laugh. Whoever is so bold that he ventures to accuse God of fraud and deception in a single word, just do it once. You don't have to do it again. If you do it once, you're a blasphemer. And does so willfully again and again after he has been warned and instructed, once or twice, will likewise certainly venture to accuse God of fraud and deception in all of his words. That's why I tell you, don't ever fall for the either-or trap, that every passage reconciles with every other passage in a both-and kind of way. That if you allow yourself to say, well, this passage is true, but this can only be true if this passage is false, just stop that. It's a flawed exercise to begin with, because no passage of Scripture is false in and of itself. Every passage is true because God is true. And every statement is true. And if we struggle to reconcile this and that, like if we struggle to reconcile justification in Romans and justification in James, then let's accept that both are true, and let's find the reconciliation that affirms the truth of both statements. And don't fall for the either or. I think Luther was a little guilty of that himself. When he loved Romans and Galatians, and he really disfavored James, okay, called it a right strawy epistle, and wasn't sure what to do with James and how a man is justified by his works. Okay, is that where your question is? All right.
Yes, that was the question. I specifically about Abraham and Isaac, and was it faith by works? So his question was about whether or not. See if I can see here. Yeah. And then he tried to say that it contradicts Romans
mm-hmm.
when it talks about tries to contradict Romans. Romans 4. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Yep. So.
And they both quote the same passage.
Yeah.
Romans and James both. Abraham believed God; it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And they both use Genesis 15:6 as an authority for justification by faith. And then James goes on to say, but it's not faith alone, because there's also the works, when he offered up his son Isaac.
Yes, so that's my question. How would we respond to that if you were to ask us why we believe that James should be canonical?
Oh, of course he's canonical. Okay. So the question is, what do we mean by justified? And is there only one way to understand justified? Or is there more than one way? As soon as there's two or more, then we're okay. And so is there a justify that applies to our position, our eternal position? Is there a justify that refers to our experience, okay, and the outworking of our faith and the living the Christian way of life? Where in one we're justified on the side of God, and the other we're justified on the side of man, because people are watching how we live our faith and the things that we do and how we conduct ourselves. And so that's the answer, really. The Bible speaks about being justified in positional terms, also in experiential terms. And so once you get over that hump, then you're okay with this one being by faith alone apart from works, and this one being by faith and works together, being observed by men and all of that. So it does reconcile, but once you get over that hump of not insisting that justify has to mean the same thing every single time you read it, because that's bad theology right there. It's like the word save. The word save is used in a variety of ways too. Positional, experiential, ultimate. It's used to physical dangers. Okay, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Well, that's tribulational martyrs that are trying to live long enough to survive the tribulation and see the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But me today, I'm not trying to endure to the end to be saved, because I'm not in the tribulation. Okay, and to try to take that, the one who endures to the end to be saved, and insist that applies to my eternal justification in the sight of God, and whether I'm going to die and go to hell if I don't endure to the end, that kind of thing. The Arminians love that, because it means that those who don't endure to the end, they just lost their salvation and they're going to die and go to hell. Okay, but that's, again, all of these theological problems creep up because, I think, wrongly, a bad hermeneutic leads these people to insist that words have to be used identically everywhere. And that's just not how language works. Okay? So, anyway.
So how would Luther respond to faith without works is dead? How would he respond to that verse?
I know he addressed it. I don't remember offhand how he addressed it. But, yeah, it was so fundamental to him in a salvific sense of soteriology and the unbeliever receiving eternal life and so forth, that I don't know that he ever wrapped his mind around a different use of justification. I don't know that he ever addressed any aspect of that. What today we would call sanctification. We would call it a progressive justification in through the walk, through experience. I don't know that he ever got to that point in his writings.
I see. So that might be part of the problem, or the heart of the problem, of why he wouldn't want to accept James or Esther too. It was Esther, it was Hebrews.
Yeah, well, those books had other Revelation. Issues. Esther had other issues. Revelation had other issues. But by Luther's time, though, most of those were solved. Most of those were already done with. Yeah, and maybe he reopened some of those questions just for the sake of being fair. But by and large, most of the canonicity questions were already dealt with centuries prior. Absolutely centuries prior. That's why Trent was so outrageous when in the Counter-Reformation, the Roman Church had to go ahead and create a deuterocanonical library because they needed extra books in their Bible to refute some of the Protestant views. So they actually violated their own canonicity doctrines to create a deuterocanonicity approach. Anyway, we'll get to that too. All right. So anyway, this is Luther, and scientifically accurate, even cited as believing that the sun actually moves around the earth. What the fellow does who wishes to turn the whole of astronomy upside down. In these things that are thrown into disorder, I believe the Holy Scriptures. For Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth. Okay. All right. So maybe we need to sit down with Martin and let's talk about perspective. Okay, let's talk about language of sunrise and sunset is not wrong from the perspective of somebody on the earth. Okay, we're fine with that. And commanding the sun to stand still, there's nothing wrong with that. Anyway, the Bible is self-consistent. Yeah, here's his problem with James. It wasn't really an inerrancy issue, but it was that he struggled to reconcile it. And then we got a good study here. I don't know Rue, but he did a study on Luther and the Scriptures. All right, so we get past Luther, we get to Calvin, 1509 to 1564, and he was just very solid on his views of inspiration. I don't think there's anything shocking that we're going to find here. It is good. I mean, he does discuss other writings that are not Scripture and why it is that Scripture gets magnified. Because it's only the Scripture that's God-breathed. Let's face it. All Scripture is God-breathed. So once you get past that, then the church fathers and the councils and the popes and whatever, they're not God-breathed. It's only Scripture that's God-breathed. And so that's where the authority is. Then human agents, inerrant in the original manuscripts. And, yeah, here's the one I was talking about. How is the name of Jeremiah crept into the manuscript of Matthew 27:9? I confess that I do not know, nor do I give myself much trouble to inquire. The passage itself plainly shows that the name of Jeremiah has been put down by mistake instead of Zechariah. So, yeah, here's Matthew 27:9. That which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price has been set by the sons of Israel. Okay? Problem is, you go back to the Old Testament and find that quote, it's not Jeremiah. Okay? It's Zechariah. And so, how does this happen? How do the manuscripts support the name of Jeremiah there instead of Zechariah? How do mistakes like that happen if God is without mistakes? Okay? Well, the autographs. Again, not the copies, the autographs. It's also conceivable that Jeremiah could be viewed as the head of the prophets in much the same way that David is viewed as the head of the Psalms or the head of the poetry section, or that Moses is viewed as the head of the Old Testament, even though he didn't write the entire Old Testament, so that actually he could have just simply used Jeremiah as a heading for the prophets, okay, the Nevi'im of the Hebrew canon. That's another proposed solution to that conundrum. All right, then we get Ulrich Zwingli, and my son's actually been to his church in Switzerland, stood outside of it. There's a statue outside the church, and my son got a photograph where he struck a pose identical to the statue. He enjoys doing that. John Knox, Francis Turretin, Arminius. Interesting, Arminius, the great enemy of Calvinism, was a Calvinist. He just tried to refine it some with some additional views. But anyway, how are we going to argue Calvinism and Arminianism? You're not going to find any dispute with respect to the inspiration of Scripture, that he was as solid as anybody on the inspiration of Scripture. So, Belgic Confession, Westminster Tradition, all of these confessions that are still in effect today. The Wesleyan tradition, you have John Wesley, Charles Wesley, the Methodist Church, Methodist, Free Methodist, Nazarenes, everybody that's of a Wesleyan tradition today. They're all Arminian. They believe they can lose their salvation if they don't persevere to the end. It's kind of sad. But they also accept the inspiration of Scripture. God breathed and inspired, and the Bible is the Bible, and they have a high regard for that. Wesleyan scholar Wilbur T. Dayton testifying to the Wesleyan tradition of the Scriptures. That's Richard Watson, first systematic theologian of the Wesleyan movement. This is kind of cool. Right now we're using Norman Geisler, okay, and which I've taught three times now. I've taught Lewis Berry Schaefer two or three times. Okay, some of the other systematic theologies that I've never comprehensively taught chapter by chapter, word by word. It would be kind of curious, I won't live long enough to do this, but James Strong's, Charles Hodge, this guy, Richard Watson, I probably have 20 systematic theologies or more in my library, and interesting things that can be found in any of them, even the ones we don't agree with. Okay? I mean, honestly, some of the liberals out there today are putting out stuff that makes me want to puke, but I find some good stuff in their works, okay? Even if they spend half the time attacking me. So, all right. Anabaptists in the Baptist tradition. So, yeah, Wycliffe, Huss, Hubmaier, Bucer, Menno Simons, all these guys.
Zwingli?
Oh, yeah, Zwingli would be a Calvinist. There's a Reformed tradition. Just he had slight refinements with Calvin, but largely... No. I don't think
Anabaptists,
and yeah, no, I don't think we have a specific denomination out of Zwingli so much. I think any Reformed tradition, even Presbyterian and whatnot, they would view Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox as their forefathers, and just take it from there. Yeah, I don't know something that's uniquely Zwinglian. Yes, sir.
What exactly is an Anabaptist versus a regular Baptist?
The Anabaptists are actually older than Baptists. And it came about because in the Roman tradition, they did pedobaptism. They baptized babies. And that was one of the sacraments. It was part of conferring grace in the sacrament system upon a baby. Yeah. But the baby, and still Lutherans do it today and other groups. Sharon was baptized. So you get these... But there's nothing volitional about it. They're just babies. They don't know what they're doing. So the idea of an Anabaptist that said, you know what, I want to do it again. I want to do it now as a believer, as an adult, of my own free will, of my own volition. And so they had that name Anabaptist because even though they'd been baptized already, Catholic or Lutheran or whatnot, they, as an adult, they wanted to testify to their faith. And so they went and they got dunked. It was always by immersion in the adult capacity. And so that's kind of where that developed. And then eventually they dropped the Anna, and they're just known as Baptists to this day.
Oh, so they're just the forerunners of the Baptists.
Yes.
They're like an early prototype.
They're like the Protestant roots of today's Baptists, yeah. Although the Baptists themselves will claim they had John the Baptist back in the day, but that's just, they're being silly. Okay? It wasn't John the Methodist, after all. It wasn't John the Presbyterian. Okay? He was John the Baptist. And I've heard that many times. So, yeah, here's some other guys. Menno Simons, Hubmaier, Bucer, Simmons. Yeah, and Calvin had issues with some of them. Luther had issues with some of them. I mean, I don't know if we can really truly grasp how earth-shattering Luther was and how once that hole in the dam, once that little crack hit, once people realized they could be free from the papacy, oh man, it just unlocked a huge freedom. And so people started reading the scriptures for themselves. They started learning things. And so it's no wonder then. And since it succeeded, okay? I mean, before you had Wycliffe and Huss, and there were some others before Luther, but none of them ever lived long enough. They always got crushed. They always got executed, martyred by the Roman Church. But Luther lived. And then Calvin lived, and then Zwingli lived, and then so it just kind of, man, you know, the horses were out of the barn at that point, right? What's that? Waldensians, Albigensians. Yeah. They were a little bit even earlier too, but they were kept underground. And they were massacred whenever they could be massacred. So, yeah. All right. Well, any final questions on this? I think then you get to the Catholic view. Now, the Council of Trent. Now, keep in mind, Trent is where they adopted the extra Bible books, but they still claimed the same principles of God-breathed and inspired. And then they also claimed, as they still do to this day, and only the Catholic Church is equipped to interpret the Scriptures, that you and I are not eligible. But yeah, they declare without error. Yes, sir? It just seems lame. That sounds ludicrous to me. I'd want to see some documentation. Yes, sir.
I have one last question here. So we're learning about all these different places that get their roots. Where do we get our roots from? Where do we get our foundation?
Austin Bible Church?
Yeah.
We were founded in 1968.
Oh, okay. Sounds great.
I mean, honestly, no. The evangelical churches, dispensational Bible teaching churches, it is a very rich legacy. And a lot of it, you know, we would credit Schaefer, would credit Schofield, would credit, of course, R.B. Thiem at Baraka Church in Houston, Texas was huge from 1950 onwards. This church was planted by college kids out of Baraka Church that wanted face-to-face teaching while they were attending UT in Austin. So, evangelical dispensational Bible teaching churches in the early 20th century was thanks to the influences of Schofield and Darby, the early dispensationalists in that era. Does that answer the question there?
Somewhat, except that's where like anti-dispensationalists will bring about arguments of like, oh, well, you guys are about as old as 1830. Darby is what started y'all's movement. See, they'll say that.
Yeah.
That Darby.
So read William Watson. He's got a marvelous book. He's with the Lord now, but he died about a year ago, 2 years ago. But he wrote a book called Dispensationalism Before Darby, and it tracks all of the premillennial, pre-tribulational beliefs going back to the early church fathers. So, anyway.
That's good. Thank you.
It's a good text. All right, there's Vatican I, there's Vatican II, these the most recent two church councils, where they haven't really addressed inspiration so much as they have insisted upon their papal authority in different things. Carl F. H. Henry, tremendous historian of the Roman Catholic Church. I recommend his writings. Since I didn't grow up Catholic, much of what I've learned has been thanks to Henry and others. And then the Orthodox Church, your friends and family that are in the Eastern Orthodox, and here's their views to close out the chapter. All right. So for next week, actually for 2 weeks, chapter 19, and I'm correct, I went through two full chapters and I didn't have a single highlight, did I? Okay, not one highlight, because honestly, who cares, right? But maybe I shouldn't have that attitude. But I have a lot that I've highlighted in chapter 19. And so no class on December 3rd because of the pre-trib conference. We will be back in 2 weeks on December 10th. And so you got 2 weeks to read a fairly long chapter. It's a 34-page chapter. Pages 315 to 349, and the history of destructive biblical criticism, starting with in the 1800s. There's a lot of damage done in that century, but you get these liberal Germans, and they start to doubt very fundamental things that nobody doubted for 1900 years or 1800 years. They didn't doubt, but now they're starting to say, well, wait a minute, you know, and they start to ask these questions about, you know, how did we get this? And they came up with every imaginative answer that you could imagine in order to deny God breathed and inspired, right? To deny the fundamental issues that we've been holding to ever since the first century. So don't get mad as you read it, but go ahead and get a little bit mad. And take a lot of notes and write these things down and start to take note of every proper name. Okay, when you find names like Wellenhausen and you find these other names, just make a note of those, and then maybe we'll construct a dartboard someday and we can throw darts at their faces. I trust, I don't know, if they are born again, then God bless them. They're in heaven today, and they know better now. But boy, did they do damage, and they did damage far beyond their century. They're still doing damage, ongoing damage today in the liberal churches around the world today. So I don't love these guys at all, except in the Lord, because I have to. And I just say, let's learn from their evil, and let's be mindful of it, and then let's be a little bit sympathetic for, sadly, their views control academia. Okay, so higher seminaries, higher colleges, higher education, they will view their opinions as if it's gospel fact. And you and I are kooks because we believe in Noah's flood and we believe in creation and all these other things. So anyway, just it'll be an interesting chapter. And when we come together again in 2 weeks, I will have a lot to say. Okay, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for Mark joining us today, and just give you the praise and glory for everything that you have supplied. Do pray for Emilio that as he travels, you bring him back to us, and just thank you again for all of your grace and all of your glory. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.